Let's open up our Bibles again to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great privilege to be here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give grace to the speaker and the hearer, that there might be some benefit that would impact eternity, that would bring us closer to you. And Lord, not just grace for a moment, but preserving, persevering grace, that there would be greater consistency in our life, greater singleness of mind, that it not be momentary, Lord, that it be constant. Lord, this is what every child of yours desires. Make us constant, urgent, consistent, enduring, persevering. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a brief review of what we studied last night. And then he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That God was calling us to give everything, to turn our lives over to him, and not in a romantic fashion, but to submit our will to his will. Now, he's asking us to do the greatest thing possible, and so he provides for us the greatest motivation. Why should we do this? What could motivate us to do this? And he mentions the mercies of God. Now, the mercies of God can only be understood to the degree that we understand the greatness of God, who he is, the lowness of man, what we were in our depravity, and the great price that was paid to reconcile us to God through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. These are foundation stones in which you must grow. We are very pragmatic people, and so we're always wanting to learn principles and 5 ways and 10 ways and this and that in order to become what we think we should become. And we miss the foundation. The foundation is, who is God? A foundation stone is this: what is man? Especially with regard to his radical depravity, and that he deserves from a righteous and loving God nothing but wrath. What has God done? What is the great price that's been paid for us? You know, the Chinese have said that if a man were to stand and contemplate the blossom on an apple tree for the entirety of his life, it would not be a wasted life because there's so much beauty there. If a man were to dedicate, or woman were to dedicate their entire life to one thing, contemplating the mercies of God as they are revealed in the death of Jesus Christ, it would not be a wasted life. But so little is given to those types of things. We trade all of that beauty for principles and methods, pragmatic steps to lead us to a place where they have no power to lead us. So how do we give our lives away? What is it that causes some people to have such extraordinary devotion to Christ? It is because they understand more of who God is, more of what they were, and more of what Christ has done to save them. It is the mercies of God. And I pleaded with you last night that you would give yourself to understanding the person of God and the gospel of God. Isn't it amazing that today in the United States, the gospel of Jesus Christ is basically treated like Christianity 101. You know, you go through that little 5-minute presentation of the Romans Road and you've given them the gospel. Now they're to go on to greater things. It's absurd. It's blasphemous. It's sickening. It's perverted. It's twisted. It's dark. It's wrong. I always tell people when they ask me about the second coming, I'll say, well, you'll understand everything about the second coming on the day that it happens. But you will be an eternity of eternities in heaven, and you will not even have begun to understand or comprehend the glories of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that God became man? What does it mean that he lived a perfect life? What does it mean that he went to a cross and he bore our sin? What does it mean that he himself was crushed under the wrath of Almighty God? What does it mean that it is finished? What does it mean that he's risen from the dead? What does it mean that he passed through the veil and sits down at the right hand of God? What does it mean that all the cosmos has been reconciled in Christ? What does it mean that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? That is an eternity of discovery. And the more you discover, the more you will be transformed by what you discover. Do not trade that inheritance for a few principles and laws to help you cope with daily life. Don't do it. So that's what we spoke about last night. Now let's look even closer at the text. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now here he says present. Probably not in the communities of faith that you belong to, the churches you belong to, but it's very typical in evangelicalism to have an altar call every Sunday, and I'm not here to oppose that or to fight with anyone who does that at all. But it's very common to have people come forward constantly, and oftentimes the same people presenting themselves, offering themselves, rededicating themselves. That this verb here, present yourself, is not present tense, it's aorist tense. And it's not the idea of you building up a lifestyle of running away from God and making your way back every Sunday. That's not what this is talking about. This is kind of the prophetic, how long will you limp between two opinions? Once and for all, make a decision. If God is God, then give yourself to him. Once and for all. Put an end to this. Drive a dagger through the heart of self-love and self-idolatry, and once and for all, make the decision. Isn't that amazing? The Bible does. For all my friends so steeped in sovereign grace, the Bible does call for men to make decisions all the time. All the time. Make a decision. Decide this day whom you will serve. Know that all eternity hangs in the balance. You see, sometimes people, and I have friends who are so gifted at this, they can go hunting in the morning and preach at night. And I admire them. I'm not saying they're unspiritual. I can't do it. Not because I'm strong, it's because I'm weak. But there is a sense in which, hold it, I'm getting up tonight to divide men and women, to destroy, to tear down, to build up, to set before people eternity. Some may walk out of there and die without Christ. This is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. A terrible thing. And see, it's not enough for me just to present the gospel to you, as I said last night. That's not preaching the gospel. If I preach to you the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and explain to you your need, but I do not plead with you to present yourselves to repent and believe, to go on with the Lord, I haven't preached the gospel. Because part of the gospel message is a call to men to make a decision. To make a decision. And here, it's that once and for all decision. I had a dear professor in seminary, and his name was Roy Fish, and he loved the Lord. And he was an evangelism instructor, and he just loved God. He just glowed with God. And I remember him telling us, he said, one day I just had had enough of me. Just enough of me. What did you do, Dr. Fish? I went up in the attic, and there was an old trunk. And I opened that trunk, and I said, Lord, here's my brain. I don't want it anymore. Here are my eyes. Here are my ears. Here's my tongue. Here's my heart. Here's my hands. Here's my feet. Here's all of me. I'm done with me. I'm done with autonomy. I'm done with self-government. I'm done with the idolatry of self. Now, you can say what you want, but it was quite evident in the rest of the man's life that that was a decision prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was a heart bent to God, and God honored it. And the man got up a different man. You see, some of you have maybe never really faced what this is all about. This is not about your best life now. This is not about you getting everything you can get out of life. This is not about your purpose in life. It's not. Not at all. It's not about self-realization. It's not about being all you can be. That type of terminology does not even enter into the Christian life. It is about surrender to Christ and to the wind with everything else. It's about surrender of your will to His. Motivated by the fact that He has shown such a great love for you. Now, so He says to present. What are we to present? He says, present your bodies. Now, this is very unusual to me. Present your body. The word that's used here is most common word for your physical body. Present your body to Him. This is one of the most powerful truths and so necessary for evangelicalism today. Why? Because we never talk about the body. What do we talk about? The heart. And it's so easy to talk about the heart because no one can see your heart. And you can defend yourself using your heart in an unbelievable fashion. For example, a pastor or someone who loves you comes up to you and they says, look, you're really not showing pure devotion to Christ here. And you say to them, you don't know my heart. You don't know my heart. You can't read my heart. You don't know what's inside my heart. And the argument's over because the person can't. Only God can see your heart. So we defend ourselves in the sense that we do all sorts of things with our bodies, with our mind, with our eyes, with our ears, with our hands, with our feet. All sorts of things that contradict the will of God, but we can always come back and say, yeah, but He has my heart. Well, first of all, let's look at heart in the Bible. I mean, it's not talking here, when we talk about heart, it's not talking about a blood-pumping muscle. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, in the Greek, the word is really not heart as much as it is my guts, my bowels. And the whole idea here is this, is that the heart is like a control center that governs everything else. It governs your mind, your intellect, your emotions, your will, it governs everything. Now let me ask you a question. If God has your heart that controls absolutely everything else about you, is He not going to have everything else about you? If He has that which controls your eyes and ears and tongue and so on and so forth, He's going to have all those things too. And so the Bible is avoiding all these super spiritual answers about God has my heart. And He's basically saying, look, if He doesn't have your body, He doesn't have your heart. He doesn't. And now we can see this throughout the Bible, can't we? Why does Isaiah say that I dwell among a people of unclean lips? I mean, why does he say that? Because the lips are an indication of what, according to Jesus Christ? The heart. See, throughout, out of the heart. So, in a sense, we really can determine what's in your heart, can't we? Because what's in your heart oozes out of every other faculty. It's shown by the way you walk, by the way you talk, by that which interests you, that to which your eyes are turned. And Paul's saying enough of this silly Gnostic dividing and parts of your body and this and that, and just present the whole of you. Now, when we come to the teachings of Jesus, what does he say? That there are two great commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's not dividing up man's psyche. He's not trying to give us a lesson on the different compartments of what is a man. He's not. This is very Jewish what he's doing. Let me give an example. Isaiah again. He says, God is holy, holy, holy. Why does he do that? Because when a Jew wants to emphasize something, they repeat it. They repeat it. Let me give you another example. All throughout the book of Proverbs. Well, I'll make one up. The wicked shall not dwell in the land, the wicked shall be cut off. It's saying the same thing twice. It's called a Hebrew parallelism. And the first line and the second line are saying the same thing. And the second line is a little bit different than the first line in order to add emphasis and probably to give it more definition. But it's saying the same thing. So when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he's not dividing up the human psyche or putting man in different compartments. What he's simply doing is this: you love God with every fiber of your being, with all that you are. You cannot segregate parts of self, giving part to God and another part not. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give everything you are once and for all to him. And as we can see through the full course of Scripture, to give yourself to him. And to avoid romanticism is to give yourself to his will. A will that is clearly defined in Scripture. Now, I have to put all that in there because our flesh has this magnificent way of avoiding everything. I've given myself to him, but not to his will. Or I've given myself to his will, which was revealed to me last night in a dream. Instead of, I've given myself to him, his will that he has revealed to me in his holy scriptures. You see that? And this is what Paul is calling us to do. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, first of all, living. There's so many things that could be said about this word. In this particular context, it's very hard to just nail down exactly what Paul's trying to say. But there are two things that seem to come to the top, not only in my own mind, but in the mind of other commentary writers, and it's this. First of all, this is not a mechanical procedure. This is not a mechanical procedure. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just deciding to live a different way. But what we're dealing with here is life. We're dealing with life. All life comes from God. All spiritual life flows from God. So we're not talking about you independently twisting yourself up and psyching yourself up and then saying, yes, I'm going to be more vibrant and more giving and I'm going to live more for God. That is not the way it's going to happen. The life you give to God must come from God.
So in order for you to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, first of all, you must have received life from God. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. There are so many people who seek to serve God, but they've never been made alive. Perfect example would be my dear wife, Chada. And I married her, moral, dedicated. But after marriage, after a few years, I began to see something more and more. It wasn't that there was hidden hypocrisy. It wasn't that everything was a lie. What I saw was a person doing absolutely everything they could possibly do to please God without the life of God. Wanting to do missions, wanting to feed the street children during the war, wanting to do all these things, but every time becoming more and more wore out. More and more frustrated with inability until finally she's brought to the point where she realizes, just because when I was 12 and that Baptist preacher got me to pray a prayer in his office, it doesn't make me born again. And just because I did all the stuff in the Christian school doesn't make me born again. And just because I fed street children and got their fleas, it doesn't make me born again. And then one night, gloriously born again. It's life flowing from Him and being given to Him. It's life. Now, for those of you who are Christian, you need to constantly be reminded. So many Christians are so frustrated. We all at times are frustrated. We're frustrated with our inadequacies. We're frustrated with the lack of power. We're frustrated with so many things. But we do not allow frustration to have its perfect work. Frustration is a great guide, a faithful teacher, a great help. The problem is we do the wrong thing when frustration comes. We try to solve the problem. We try to screw ourselves up. We try to be more devoted. We try to do all these different things. We try to tinker with the formula so that we can actually become better. That is not what it is. Every weakness, every frustration, every failure in our life with regard to doing the will of God should do one thing. It should drive us to God. It should drive us to Him. Weakness in the Christian faith is not a problem. It's how you respond to the weakness revealed to you that is the problem. And most people try to fix the problem themselves and then just finally give up and say that's the way the Christian life is. Instead of every failure, every frustration, every inconsistency driving you to your knees, in faith, believing that He has a full supply. That He is able to make you able. He will not tolerate you living a clean and obedient life apart from Him. Because it's nothing but works and self-glorification. I wish you could learn that and see that. And I hope that especially many of you young people are driven to such frustration and failure that finally, once and for all, you give up on yourself and you constantly look to Christ. You just give up and you look to Christ. Every trial, every failure, every obstacle, everything brought in our path that we cannot overcome is designed for one specific thing, to bring us to Christ. To abide in Christ. Now, another thing about this word, a living sacrifice, it carries with it the idea of zeal. of zeal. Sometimes I think, you know, zeal without knowledge is dangerous, but knowledge without zeal just becomes a swamp. Just a stagnant swamp. There should be a sense of zeal. There should be vibrancy. There should be fire. There should be, yes, let's go. There should be some of that. Especially for you more meditative type of people. There should be fire. There should be zeal. There should be, let's run to the battle. There should be, stop stalling. Stop stalling. Run. Fight. Fight some more. Until that sword, your hand is clinging to it. You can't even let it go. Do something. Be vibrant in your service. We should be on fire. There should be a zeal. I forget, I was sharing this yesterday, but I forget what great admiral in the British Army that it was, but he was out on the bow of the boat and someone said that, they said, you know, here's your coat. It's cold out tonight. He said, I need no coat. My zeal for king and country keeps me warm. Now, today, people don't talk that way because we're just little, narrow-shouldered, sunken-chested little men who just do nothing but sit at Starbucks or play on our Mac computers or download sermons. You know, wasn't it Wesley? He said, just give me a few men. Fear nothing. I'll storm hell with them. When I'm looking for young men, give me the bull in the china shop every time. Because I can put a bit in his mouth. I can redirect him. I can hit him with a 2x4. What I can't do is build a fire under him. I cannot build a fire under him. But I don't want just youthful zeal. I want, and I'm going to say it this way, I want Holy Ghost zeal. I want Holy Spirit zeal. I want someone who's branded. I want someone who's been set afire by God. And my friend, that comes through prayer. Comes from times of tarrying. Comes from waiting in Jerusalem. It does. Really does. Are you lackadaisical? Are you nonchalant? Have you grown tired? Then you need to recognize you're wrong. And you need to turn to Him on your knees and cry out to God. And if there are any others around you who are of the same mind, then fall on your knees with them and cry out to God that He might send fire from heaven, that He might revive His people. Zeal. I have a friend of mine, he preached a sermon, if not you, who? If not here, where? If not now, when? If not now, when? Everybody's waiting for someday when something's going to happen. I was talking to a fellow the other day and he was just, everything was sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God. And listen, I believe so much in the sovereignty of God, I really get criticized for it. So don't think I'm against the sovereignty of God. But I told him, I've had enough of you using the sovereignty of God as an excuse for being passive. One obstacle appears. You think you're supposed to do something in the ministry. One obstacle appears and you so pietistically say, well, obviously God's closed the door. And I tell you, if the door closes, I'm going to smack my head into it as hard as I can. And I'm going to keep beating on that door. I'm going to look for a crack, a window, anything, keyhole. Until either He tells me it's enough or the door opens. Zeal. Overcoming obstacles. Not blaming your passivity on the sovereignty of God. Some of you will go crazy over football teams and the like. Over people who can throw a ball in a metal hoop. Over new computer gadgetry. Over video games. Oh, that there were some men, women who burned with zeal, a vibrant Christianity. But that fire is not something you can screw up in yourself, just like life is not something you can screw up. It comes from God's altar. It comes from the throne. It's He who is the thrower of fire on men. You must go to Him. It all starts there. Sometimes, I remember one time my wife in Romania, someone said to her, "You know, Charo, I just don't even want to talk to you anymore." Charo said, "Why?" She goes, "Every problem that people give you in the last 3 days that you've been here, every answer is the same." "Well, you need to return to the Word of God in prayer." "Why do you do that?" And Charo said, "Well, because you need to return to the Word of God in prayer." It all begins there. If I were to do a survey of how much time each of us here spends daily in the Word of God and prayer, I think we'd all have our answer for our spiritual weakness. I wrote that on a Twitter, and a guy just jumped all over me. And he goes, "Well, that's not too superficial," laugh out loud. And I never write back, because that gives me no satisfaction. I'd rather hit people. But I just looked and I said, "No, it's not superficial. Because all I have to do is go, how much time do you spend in the Word of God in prayer?" And most people put their head down and say, "Almost not at all." Listen, I use this illustration a lot, and it's an absurdity, but maybe it'll help you understand this. Let's say that you have this gaping wound in your forehead. I mean, it's just this bleeding ulcer on your forehead. It's just your forehead's bruised and bleeding. And you've gone to every doctor in the world and they can't help you. And so finally you come to me and go, "Brother Paul, do you have a solution?" And I said, "Well, I'm not a doctor, but let me watch you." So I watch you. You go to bed at midnight and I'm just sitting there on the side of your bed looking at you. It's kind of creepy, but that's what I'm doing. And at 1 o'clock in the morning, the clock strikes one. And you get up out of bed, you go right to a brick wall, and you smack your head against the wall, and you go back to bed. That's noteworthy. 2 o'clock in the morning, you get up, you walk over, and you do it twice. I need to write that down. 3 o'clock in the morning, you get up, and you do it 3 times. I go throughout the day. When you hit 12 o'clock, you're banging your head 12 times. After a day of scientific observation, I come to you and I say, "I'm no doctor, but I think I may have discovered the reason as to why your head is bleeding all the time." It's the same way in the Christian life. How much time are you in the Word of God in prayer? "Brother Paul, why am I so weak?" How much time are you in the Word of God in prayer? "Why is my family just everything's just a riot? It's just..." How much time is your family in the Word of God and prayer? I guess no one really gives that solution, because you really can't sell a very long book with that kind of an answer. "Well, I don't know what to do. I don't understand it." I'll tell you what to do. Just read it. But we're going to talk about that later. So he says, "Present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice." Holy. Now, there's an old track out there, and I think it's beneficial. It basically says, "Others can, but you cannot." Listen to me. When people think about holiness, a lot of them think about, there's all these rules, and I need to obey them, and I need to be very careful that I don't break one of these rules. Well, there's some truth in that. But I want you to look at it in a little bit more personalized form. The Holy Spirit, dwells in me. I do not want to offend Him. He is offended quite easily. And so the Christian life is not you walking along with a big bunch of impersonalized rules and trying to obey them. It's recognizing that there is a person who dwells in you, who is the third person of the Trinity, and His primary characteristic is He is holy, and thus you should seek not to offend Him, because He is the source of all your wisdom and all your life. He is the God who dwells with you, the Holy Spirit. Now, when most people think of holiness, they're automatically thinking of sin. And when we think that God is holy, we think that God is without sin. And that is true. That is true. And I want to talk about that for a moment. God is holy. And if you want more of His presence, and if you want more of His life and power, then you're going to have to make some decisions. You have to ask yourself, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about honest questions. What is it that is in your life that would offend a holy God? That would grieve a holy God? And when you answer that question, then those things you must separate yourself from. You must. Again, another illustration that I have found helpful throughout the years is this. There was a man, a master violinist, playing his last concert in Europe. And it was absolutely astounding. He had played all his life. He was 80-some years old. It was just absolutely amazing. And after he got done, a young violinist walked up to him and said, "Sir, I would give my life to play like you." And the old man answered, "I have given my life to play like me." How many young Christians will go up to an older Christian who seems to advance some in the faith and say, "I'd give my life to have a life in Christ like yours. I'd give my life to be used like you." And the only answer, and it's not pride, but the only answer that the man of God or the woman of God must give is, "I have given my life." There are people who just walk around all the time wishing, hoping, claiming that one day they'll give their life. That's not what's being called for here. Today, make a decision. There is no limit to how much of God you might comprehend, because He is without limit. There is no limit in the Scripture saying you can have this much life of God, but it stops here. It doesn't exist. But just verse after verse of fullness after fullness. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. But He says, come out from among them. Now, I want to be very careful here, because there's pietistic movements, there's homeschool movements, there's blue denim jumper movements, there's everybody dresses like Pride and Prejudice movements, there's every kind of movement in the world, and I want you to know you can put all that on and be as sensual as a harlot. I'm not talking about joining some Christian subculture. I'm talking about just looking at Scripture. Being ruled by the law of love. What demonstrates most love to God? What demonstrates most love to men? What does Scripture teach me? I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about dressing like a Puritan. I'm talking about true holiness. What is it that pleases God? Do it. What is it that does not please God? There we go. Am I loud now? Okay. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for your sovereignty. I thank you, Lord, that you are always for us, with us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me backtrack a little. This is really hard to put your finger on because although all true holiness of the heart will have an external manifestation, an outward manifestation, it will. Yet finding out what that outward manifestation is and putting it on is not how you do it. For example, if a young man or woman is truly walking in holiness, they're going to seek to walk in modesty. They're going to seek to dress in modesty. Okay? That's true. But to go around dealing with the heart and just dressing it with modesty doesn't solve the problem. You see? A person who's truly holy, they are going to have speech that is with grace. They're going to avoid vulgarity and all these types of things. But not dealing with the heart and just disciplining yourself to speak correctly doesn't solve the problem. So for some of you to run out tonight, and again, I'm not talking, I don't see anybody here that I would have a problem with. But if you felt like, oh, I'm not modest enough, I'm going to go run out and change some things, be very careful. Ask yourself first, what is it in my heart that caused me? What is it about me? What is it about my heart, my relationship with Christ, that allowed me to go so long in this type of lifestyle? You need to return to Christ, return to Christ, return to Christ, and then the manifestation of His life and His presence and His Word and His power is the thing that's to bring about change. Do you see that? Always going back to Christ. Always renewing our mind in His Word. Now, one thing about holiness that I want to point out that I think is very, very important is that most people, when they think about holiness, the primary idea is separation from that which displeases God and separation unto God. You all understand that. That's a big part of holiness. But I want to look at another aspect of holiness. How many times in Scripture do we hear that the Lord is holy? That there's none holy like the Lord? Or Isaiah says, He is holy, holy, holy. We hear that all the time. Now, the sad thing about that is, when especially young Christians hear that, they're always with the idea, well, God says He is holy, therefore it means He is without sin. It means so much more than that. So much more than that. And I want to kind of explain to you what it means. The word holy actually comes from a root word that means to cut. To cut. And the idea of cutting and separating. Kind of like when my wife is cutting vegetables. She's cutting, 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 and then they start piling up and you see her take that knife on that cutting board and she separates. She cuts, separates. Cuts, separates. So the primary idea in the word is not without sin, but that He is separate. He is separate. And this is extremely important. You're going to miss the whole idea of holiness if you don't understand this. He is separate. He is unique. Now, we use the word unique probably too much. All right? There's greater difference between 1 and 2 than there is between 2 and 6 trillion. Because once you get out of 1, you're no longer unique. 1, unique, only, none like Him. No one like Him. Now, just to give you an idea, especially from Dr. Sproul, one of the illustrations I've heard him, questions I've heard him give so many times is what's more like God? An archangel worshiping in the presence of God or a worm crawling on the ground? Which one's more like God? And the answer is neither of them. There's no one like God. It is not just a quantitative difference. It's not that He's like us, just bigger. He's not like us at all. Let me give you an example. I'm about 6'2", and let's say that you're 5'2", okay? And so I come up to you and start bragging about how I'm closer to the S-U-N than you are. It's absolutely preposterous, because we're both so far away. That illustration falls short. God is holy. There's no one like God. No one. He's not in anybody's category, and no one is in His. There's no one like God. And the meaning of this comes out beautifully in the model prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. What does that mean? Unique be Your name. Separated be Your name. That Your name in the minds of men, that Your name and God's name represents God. He's saying that Your name, that You as a person be totally separated in the minds of men and placed in a completely other category, far above all other things. That's what He's praying for there. He is. So when you pray, hallowed be Thy name, you're praying, Lord, I pray that Your name would be special among all men. That it would be unique among all men. That all men would put You in a wholly other category. In a completely other category. Set You above all persons, places, and things. Now, when God recognizes that He is holy, when God speaks about His holiness, God is seeing things perfectly. He is seeing reality as it truly is. When He says, I am holy, He is discerning reality perfectly. He's saying, I am completely, totally, utterly distinct and separated from all things, above all things. You say, that's boasting. No, it's not. He really is. He's discerning reality as it is. He's acknowledging who and what He is. For Him not to do that is either to be deceived or to lie. He really is this. As the highest, as the most special, as the most beautiful, recognizing all this about Himself, that He is utterly and totally, infinitely worthy, He thus loves Himself above all things. He sets Himself apart above all things and recognizes that all praise, all adoration, all love, everything is due Him. He sees Himself as He is, totally and utterly and completely and infinitely worthy of all worship, of all adoration, of all love. That's how He sees Himself, because that's how He is. And He loves Himself. They say, well, self-love, when I do it, it's bad. Yeah. Go try and figure out why. You're not God, and you're not worthy, and you're not any of those things He is. But He is. He is. He recognizes who He is, and He esteems Himself above all things. What does it mean for you to be holy? It's to recognize God as He is, and to then esteem God above all things. And what's going to happen when you do that? The rest of your life's going to line up. And again, it's not because you forced yourself into some pietistic mold. You're simply recognizing reality. You're seeing who He is. He really is worthy. He is above everything, and my life is to be lived in light of that. He is to be loved above all things. Now, if you just got a hold of that one thing, I think everything else in your life would fall in place, don't you? See, we don't see Him that way oftentimes. Even when we say with our mouth, yes, He's worthy above all things, that truth is not really a reality. Or if it is, sometimes it becomes extremely blurred. You know, if someone told you at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to give you $1 trillion. So the next, tomorrow morning, you get up and you burn your toast. Not only do you burn your toast burns because your toaster's bad. It's old. It's broken. And you sit there and you cry about your toast. And you mourn about your toaster. And you can't be consoled because you've got to go to Walmart and buy another toaster. You don't even know what you're going to do. Your whole life has been, someone would say, what's wrong with you? At 4 o'clock today, you're getting $1 trillion. You can buy a trillion toasters if you want to. What in the world are you doing over here? How can this one thing control you? How can this one thing determine the way you're going to act, your attitude, and everything else? It's a piece of toast. You're getting $1 trillion. That's you and me. That's you and me. Someone said something really mean about me on the internet. I know that never happens to you, but believe me, it happens to me. So that just ruined my day. Hold it, you're going to glory. Christ died for you. My basement smells like a sewer. It does, it's horrible. I've tried to fix every pipe in there. I wanted to cancel this trip to Iowa because I just wanted to stay home and fight with that basement. I'm going to heaven. Christ died for me. Do you see? Do you see how crazy it gets? All beauty, all glory, all true riches have been given to you. And that must be the controlling thing in our life. And how do we give ourselves to God? It's by recognizing what God recognizes. God recognizes that He is above all things. That He is to be esteemed above all things. And He is eternally happy in Himself. What are we to do? The same thing. To be holy, the holy person, the person truly separate, is the one who realizes that God is to be esteemed above all things. He is most glorious, most beautiful, and so they chase after Him. And in chasing after Him, they leave the world. There's something really unique in 1 Thessalonians that if you're not really careful, you'll miss it. Just hold your place in Romans, and I want you to see something in 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Now look at this. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a true to serve a living and true God. Now look at it. How you turned to God from idols. The order there, it's not a chronological order, some would say. Because you don't turn to God from idols, you turn from idols to God. Paul, and order is very important in the Greek language, Paul specifically says, you turned to God from idols. Now what's going on here? It's not that the Thessalonians were sitting there before they heard the gospel, and they were going, life is horrible, life is miserable, life is meaningless, doesn't matter, this life just doesn't have any worth, it doesn't have any truth, I wish we had something else, we're so sick of this life. And then Paul comes along with the gospel, and they go, whoa, the gospel and God is better. Let's go for that. Let's turn to that. That's not what happened. They were pretty much content with this world. Well, this world is this world. This is what you've got. They didn't see it as ragged, dark, filthy, bad, or anything. They were happy with their idols. But then they saw the gospel. And when they saw the gospel and the gospel light and the glory of God in the gospel, that light reflected on the life they were living, and they saw it as horrible. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. A lot of times when we're preaching and when preachers preach, they're trying to convince people that this world is not enough. It's not going to work. What you have to do is show them Christ. Show them God. Show them that He is worthy above all things. Show them His beauty, His power, His glory. And then in that light, they begin to see that they're feeding on refuse. That their whole life is worthless. C.S. Lewis makes a very important point. He says, not only do I see Christ, but I now see everything in light of Christ. I reinterpret everything in light of Him. You see, when you have a proper view of who God is and what God has done, it sheds light on everything else. And you become a person driven by affections instead of force of will. Now, what do I mean? If you're convinced that this world is, there's a lot of fun here, there's a lot of good stuff in sin, and there's a lot of entertainment, and there's a lot of things, and it could be really fun, but I need to do the right thing, and I need to follow God. That neither helps you nor pleases God. What has to happen is, you're over here thinking these things about the world, and then all of a sudden God reveals Himself and His glory. And what happens? You see all this in light of Him, and what else happens? You don't have to go by force of will to Him, you go by affection. You see a greater beauty. You see a greater glory. You do. As I've grown older, one of the things that I more and more appreciate is just the word beauty, the idea of beauty. I think not enough is made in the Christian life about beauty, about the beauties of God. Now, have you ever seen anything in nature? And if you haven't, you're just, I don't know what you are. You're a Neanderthal or something. Have you seen things in nature that have taken your breath away? Where it's just, I have countless things of beauty that take your breath away. And you don't have to grab yourself by the jaw and force yourself to look at it. You're drawn to it. Is not the one who made these things greater than the things He made? Does He not testify that He is infinitely more beautiful, that the earth is His footstool? If the earth and its glory. And we're not just talking about the world. We're talking about everything. The universe. If the universe is His footstool, then what does His face look like? Do you see? What does His face look like? There's also a motif that I think ought to be developed in theology. There's a strand of thought that I think ought to be searched out. And that is the idea of discovery. Of discovery. And I think that that is the great task of the preacher. Above all other men, it is that of discovery. You know, we hear about men boldly going where no man has gone before. We see men going down to the depths of the oceans, going into space. We get things back from some of our most powerful telescopes that literally almost look apocalyptic and supernatural in their glory. And we would wish that we could fly and transport ourselves and to go into the depths of the earth and the depths of the sea and the far reaches of space and to see things no one's ever seen before. All of that is finite. All of it has an end. But the one who made it does not have an end. And the man who would put away all things to search out the glory found in the face of the one who made all this glory, that would be a man or a woman useful to God. So that you wouldn't have to come to a people every week with five principles that may help them cope with their present dreadful life. But setting before them the beauties of God and that pushing them to love the Lord. To love the Lord. Now, he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, we don't have much time. There's an entire sermon or several sermons in this word acceptable. Acceptable to God. But I just want to say this. Whose favor, whose pleasure do you seek? Most people, if not all people, at least to some degree, are seeking to please somebody. Seeking to conform to someone's standards. I mean, that's the only way I can explain the skinny jeans that guys are wearing today. They're seeking to conform to someone's standard. Because they just make me want to get a 12-gauge or something. My whole point is, we're always seeking to meet someone's standard. Or like one guy I heard, get a nail gun. Aren't we? We're always, we are. To do that which is acceptable to society. You know, go to a homeschool convention. Make sure we dress in a manner that's acceptable to that. Or we act in a manner that's acceptable to that. Or we go to this group and we want to be acceptable to that and acceptable to this. Listen, there's only one person whose approval is ultimately important. And you need to live your life in the light of that. And that is Jesus Christ. What is acceptable to Him? What is well-pleasing? I just want to please Him. You see that? But we don't think that way. And we're going to see later, well, we don't have enough time, lest we extend the meetings, we don't have enough time. And that is the only way that you can truly develop this idea of I want to live in a way that's well-pleasing to Him is if you are constantly renewing your mind. So that He is at the forefront and His will is known to you. Do you see? So to be well-pleasing, that's it. Isn't that simple? I want to be pleasing to Him. I just want to be pleasing to Him. We make things so complicated. Why are you doing this? To be pleasing to Him. You see? And then he says, which is your spiritual service of worship? Your spiritual service of worship. Now, this word spiritual here can also be translated reasonable. Honestly, it can. Spiritual, both of them have equal force in a sense. It can be spiritual. It can be reasonable. Now, it is not reasonable or spiritual to offer your life as a sacrifice to any man, to any preacher. The moment you do, congratulations, you're in a cult. It is not reasonable to follow any man, to give any man some sort of messianic order or even apostolic order, that think anything that they were infallible or above anyone else. It's not reasonable. It's not reasonable to give your life away in religious service to some man. It is not. It is dreadfully dangerous. It is dreadfully dangerous. And I praise God for His mercy that when some men are at times exalted very high and seem to love their exaltation, they're brought down for the good of God's people, to save God's people. God will not tolerate it. Not just because He's a holy and jealous God, but because He loves His people. It is not reasonable to give your life away for money. It is not reasonable to give your life away for fame. It is not reasonable to give your life away to pleasure. It's not reasonable to give your life away to the beauty of youth. I'm 53 now, and there's a real great advantage to it. You know what one of the great advantages is to being over 50? You can look back at all the guys and girls that when you were 20, they were superstars on TV, sports, everything else. You've now lived long enough to see them now. You see, young people, you don't have that privilege yet. You see young people your age who are the most beautiful people on television and the cinema and singers and models and all these different things. And you think, oh, they've got it all. They've got it all. But see, I've lived long enough to see what happens to them 25 years later. Just recently, I saw an actress that I clicked on it because they were talking about famous actors, famous people who had illnesses. And when she was, I won't mention her name because I wouldn't want to in any way bring any disservice or embarrass her, but when I was a young man, I thought, that has got to be the most beautiful woman in the world. The most classy, beautiful, just woman, that just gorgeous. And literally to see her now, I didn't gloat over it. You should never do something like that. Say, look at that. She got what she... No, you should never do that. It was so sad that her entire everything was beauty. And now she doesn't have it. And now she doesn't have it. Or to see guys who were great quarterbacks when I was a young guy, and now they can't stand on their feet more than a few minutes a day. Or they've got brain damage. Boxers and great athletes. And even those who are wealthy and seem to have their health are just constantly trying to, almost like a spoiled little child, make their way back into the limelight. It's just disgusting. See, to go after all these things is not reasonable. It's not reasonable. And see, here's another thing. Even with media today, let me share with you something, young people. A dear friend of mine, my brother-in-law, John Green, a few years ago, when the first Spider-Man, Amazing Spider-Man or whatever came out, he got the trailer and he called me into the office and he said, look at this trailer. So I was like looking at it, because I just remember when I was a kid, Spider-Man wore these red leotards. He looked really silly, you know, kind of like the old Batman. And I'm like looking at this and I'm like, whoa, it was amazing. It was 45 seconds of thumping music, of him doing every kind of flip in the world around buildings and shooting webs and everything. And whoa, that's amazing. Now, there wasn't anything immoral. There weren't any cuss words. There wasn't anybody dressed immodestly. There wasn't anything wrong with it. But there was something terribly dangerous about it. Young people will see that and become dissatisfied with God's reality. and they'll live in a dream world. It's like the man who loves Coca-Cola and can no longer appreciate a glass of water. And so you see all these things, and a new because of media, new realities are being created. Because of video games, new realities are being created. And so you're so dissatisfied with what God would offer, which is real. You see, I had a dear friend that told me while he was working on his PhD in Europe that he had to stop reading Tolkien. And I said, why? He said, because I discovered that my flesh loved Tolkien's world better than God's. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading Tolkien. That's not what I'm saying. But the whole point is, you see, there's so many things that we can live for. You see, young men living for video games, so excited about the next one that comes out, but they have no adventure of their own. They fight no battles of their own. Everything they do is fake. And yet, what is offered to us as Christians is the greatest of all life. It doesn't matter what earthly war you sacrifice yourself for. In the end, war is going to start again. As they say, if there's no shooting one day, it's just because everybody's reloading. Everything you give yourself to in this world has nothing eternal. But everything you do in Christ's name, even giving just a cup of cold water in His name, leads to eternal reward. And the idea of living in His world, where there are real kings, and there are real enemies, and there are real dragons, and there are real battles, and everything you do matters. Now that's something. That is something. When my boys were little, Ian, one day he goes, Dad? I said, yeah. He goes, what do you do? I said, what? He goes, what do you do? You go away, you go into jungles, you do stuff, you come back, you're all tired, eaten up with mosquitoes, and what do? And I said, well, I'll tell you when you're older, because you wouldn't believe me. He said, what do you mean I wouldn't believe? I said, you wouldn't believe me. And of course, now I've got his attention, right? Now the little one's coming in there. What do you do, Dad? I go, well, I don't know if you could handle it right now, and I'm sure you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Finally, they followed me into the other room. They said, Dad, what do you do? I said, okay, sit down. Sat down, I said, I fight dragons. I kill dragons. Ian looked at me, goes, no. I go, yeah. I fight dragons. Now see, you don't believe me. You should. See, the world sees you as just some little preacher standing out in the middle of the street. People laugh at you. They can't see the book that's in your hand is actually a sword. They can't see that most of the demons in the world aren't looking at the World Cup or the latest movie. They're looking at that little preacher standing out in the middle of the street. And all of them would rather kill him than anybody else on the planet. And yet they cannot, because he is well protected. And every word that comes out of his mouth, and every person who hears and believes, is snatched from the mouth of a dragon. Fight dragons. Sometimes it's the way you look at things that changes everything. But that comes from renewing your mind so that what you see is not the thing that controls you, but what is not seen. The only rational thing to do with your life is to give it to Jesus Christ. My dear friend, the only rational thing to do with your life is to give it to Jesus Christ. Not a religious system, not a pastor, not an ecclesiastical organization, and not a mission. Not to even the most virtuous man you may know, but to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. And so here we have it. We didn't even make it to verse 2. But you want to do something spiritual? Surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. You want to do something reasonable? Surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. How long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you stand on those spider web excuses of yours that only demonstrate, at least to all the angelic community, just how dumb you are? Just how blind you are? How long will you stand on all those things? Give your life to Jesus Christ. Your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your aid. Thank you for your good spirit. Help us, Lord. Help us. Lord, I pray for those who may not know you, and I ask, Lord, that the light of the gospel would shine in their heart, that they would hear live, and they would live. I pray for your people, Lord. Lord, we all have the same needs. We all are weak. Oh God, please, please help us. Revive us, Lord, so that the end of our days would be greater than the beginning, so that we would go from strength to strength and glory to glory, so that we would be more devoted, more given to you, Lord, more pleased with you, seeing more of you, not being dull, Lord, in our spirit or our eyes or our mind or our heart. Lord God, not to pine away in despair, but to live in the greatest hope, joy. Lord, I pray for your people that they would be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I pray that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray that they would love their neighbor as themselves. I pray for parents. Pray for them that they would be a testimony of joy and grace and mercy, kindness to their children, wisdom. Pray for couples, Lord. They would not grieve the Holy Spirit with unwholesome words, but that they would walk in love, that they would offer themselves to Christ as Christ offered himself to you, that they would be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I pray, Lord, that the people that are here today, that salvation and the gospel would mark their lives and their homes. They would be changed. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.